Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these few minutes where we gather, Lord, to worship you and to hear what your scriptures have to say. So let your word speak to us now, and may our faith be nourished in you as we receive the word that's been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading we have from the gospel today happened in the early ministry of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. And for 30 years before his ministry began, he lived in Nazareth, where he was certainly well known in this little village, with Joseph, who was a carpenter, and Jesus, his firstborn son, was also a carpenter in the training. And then there were other kids that were being raised to be carpenters and have lives there in Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't a large community. Nazareth was a village, a small village tucked into the hills of the Galilean countryside. Nazareth, by the way, which leads to a Bible study not done today, but people who intentionally lived in Nazareth chose to live in Nazareth because it was out of the mainstream. It wasn't near any trade roads. It wasn't near any large population. It really was tucked in the middle of the countryside of northern Galilee. Jesus goes, and I think he went to go and visit his mom. So he had left to go do his ministry in Capernaum some miles away. And he brought his disciples, and I think they came, and they came to see his mother, and he was going to spend a few days with mom. And then you'll remember what the text says. It says when the Sabbath came, which means he had been there for a few days already. So when the Sabbath came, he did as was his custom. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Just to note, as was his custom, happened from the day he was born until the day he died. Because his family were faithful Jews who would always, as was their custom, be in the synagogue. And likely he went to the synagogue of his childhood. So he went back to the home church. And he got up, and I think he had by this point come under some recognition as a fairly bright Jewish rabbi who was not at a rabbi seminary, but had certainly come under some recognition. And so in the recognition, they asked him to read the lesson. We're told that they handed him the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Scrolls were about 3 to 4 feet in length. They were fairly large. They were hand-copied, and you'll know Jesus' enemies were the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the people who copied the scrolls. It was done in great precision. It was done very slowly and methodically. They were extremely expensive. So they would have brought the scroll of Isaiah out, written on parchment. Jesus would have read the text. You notice how he read it, and then they rolled it up again, and then it was put away. It didn't stay out. It was too valuable. They hand him the book of Isaiah. He opens it up to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And Betty, you can give me that first slide. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now, I put things in red here. There's a point to this. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the to release the to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now you look at those poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, and then he says he read those things and then he sat down. Now in Hebrew culture, when you sat down, that was the time he was going to teach. That's why it says in the text that they fastened their eyes on him, because he was going to now do some instruction, and he chose a text that was certainly going to elevate. This was a well-known messianic chapter. And so what is the Messiah going to do? He's going to rescue the poor, rescue prisoners, rescue the blind, and he's certainly going to redeem the oppressed. And now he sits down. They fasten their eyes on him. In our world, in our Western culture, when it's time to teach, what does the instructor do? Stands up. You sit down, the instructor stands up. In that world, the instructor sat down and you often stood up and you listened to the instructor. Of course, that meant when he sat down, he could talk a long time. And then Jesus says this at the end of this reading. He sits down and they fasten their eyes on him. And then he says this to them, because they're looking at the boy from the hometown. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Remember, isn't that cute? I'm the boy that grew up in town here. You saw me grow up, but I'm telling you, my mission is bigger than being the carpenter's son of Joseph, which wasn't a bad thing. He had a mission, a calling. Jesus, as we're reading in that text, Jesus steps into this world to set his people free from oppression. Y'all hear that? Jesus came into this world to set people from oppression. Now, what does the word oppression mean? So I would do what you do, what you would do. If you're a good student, this is very simple. You Google oppression. And dictionary.com pops up. And it gives you a rule, it gives you a definition of oppression. It says this, to be oppressed. Listen to this definition. I find this so interesting. To be oppressed is to be squeezed, pushed down with no movement. So to be oppressed is to be squeezed and pushed down with absolutely no movement. You are being controlled. Oppression controls you. It's like feeling someone pushing down on your shoulders and you know that there's no freedom around you. You are unable. You are not capable of moving around. Oppression means you are controlled. There is no freedom. Jesus talks about prisoners and blind and poor, and he speaks generally to the oppressed, those people that have life being controlled, that they are having life squeezed out of them, that there is no freedom. And he speaks to his Nazareth friends, and he tells them what he's actually saying to them. And I think the message is to you and me as well. Welcome to being oppressed. You are the oppressed. You are. The fact of the matter, you and I live in a world of oppression. Please say amen. Anybody feel oppression? Well, I'll just give you one. I'll just give you some initials. IRS. Get a letter that says that on the return address. IRS. Your heart will start pumping. You'll get sweat going. You open it up. You know a check isn't coming. You know it ain't coming. It's going the other way around. See, we live in a world of oppression, and what really gets me about oppression is that we may not even know that we're controlled by the oppression, because we live in a world that is so, oppression is normal. It's just normal. Oppression is our norm. And so you see in the graphic, the chain, don't look at the broken one yet, but you see a chain. I mean, the fact of the matter is we can all feel chained down, because in the world in which we live, oppression is the norm. And even it's so normal that we may not even realize that we're being controlled, that we're being pushed down, that we're even being beaten down, that you feel no refreshment, no song to sing, no joy in your hearts. Because oppression becomes the norm, and you begin to believe that that norm is real life. And we walk around living life feeling really squeezed, because what we don't know, you see, if there's oppression, what's the other side? What's the opposite of oppression? Well, we can say, all right, non-oppression. We say oppression, and I'm going to say freedom. What's the opposite of oppression? Freedom. Do we know what freedom is? It's a question. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 5 that Dwayne read earlier. And Dwayne, you read all those great words that bring a song of delight. Let me just read some of these. These are called the fruits of the flesh. Paul writes this. I think these are oppression, by the way. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They're obvious. He goes, you can see them. They're obvious. Sexual immorality. 2021. Still dealing with it? Yeah. Impurity. Debauchery. The debauchery is a classy word. I love debauchery. You can go home, that's a debauchery. Debauchery means out of control behavior, just anarchy. Debauchery, out of control. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. Any jealousy among us? Fits of rage. Anybody get angry and they lose control? You don't have to do that now. Dwayne will help you get out. Selfish ambition. Can I get to the top of the mountain? And who do I knock down to get to the top? Dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then he said, I love how he ends this, orgies. And then he says, and the like. Which is another way of saying, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let's add to the list. And we could. I could put up a whiteboard and say, add to the list. And you could write a whole bunch of other things. There are things that are not on the list. I think these are things that control us. We can be oppressed by emotional stress, anxiety. It's huge in our culture right now. These things, Paul is telling us, hold us back from singing the song of joy. A couple of years ago, I interviewed a man. His name was Michael Roth Vandenventer. Michael's childhood to his early adulthood, to his 20s, was spent in communist East Germany. The environment of East Germany was certainly oppressive. And he was there through school and was actually drafted and served in the East German army for 18 months. We're going to look at some video clips of, I have three clips we're going to look at, so you go, oh, you can count, then you'll kind of know where the message is going and when it's over. People always like to know when it's done. But we're going to look at three clips. This is the longest of the three. It's 5 minutes and 11 seconds. But let's take a look at Michael's dealing with oppression and his experience in East Germany.
There are certain places in life, in German life, in East Germany, that really did have a pronounced impact on you and your family's faith walk, where you had to make a decision. And I remember you telling me a story that when you're in eighth grade, your family had to make a major decision. And what happened?
So the East German government had something like a youth commitment to the communist ideology.
Okay, so 8th graders had to make a commitment to communist ideology when they're in 8th grade.
Correct.
That's a big phrase.
Old.
14 years old. All right.
It's a big event. You have to say an oath to the communist ideology. And that's when you become, you know, a member of the communist society, so to speak, and that is a big, huge event. So once you pass that, you are a real member of society. So all the restaurants, the theaters were full. Families got together from all over the country to celebrate. It. Lots of presents.
It was a rite of passage for an eighth grader, for a 14-year-old, but it was honoring an atheistic government.
Yes, you had to say an oath that you believe in that and so forth. And you had to go up on a stage and say that greed.
Mm. Right. Oh my goodness.
So that's, knowing that, that was obviously a very tough thing for me or my family, or me in that case.
Right. So how did your family deal with it?
So the consequence is that they clearly, blatantly tell you, if you don't do that, you are not with us, you're against us. So if you ever want to go to college or do anything in the society, you're just shut that door, right? You're not going anywhere if you don't. So we came up as a family as a compromise where we said, okay, obviously we're not celebrating this in any shape or form, but if you just go there, you alone, and you show up, you get the paper, then you have done everything what they want by showing up, but you don't say the oath, just keep your mouth closed and come back home. The family doesn't show up, nobody goes there. That obviously will still raise eyebrows, big time, and it did.
Oh, goodness.
But that was the compromise where they didn't have anything against me on paper, where they could later on say, you cannot go to university, or you cannot do this or that, or you don't get a car, you don't get an apartment, and they had control over everything.
What happened in your life beyond family that gave you a place to belong?
So my biggest place outside of the family was clearly my church youth group. If you, as I mentioned earlier, with your classmates in school, there's always someone listening, or it's not a comfortable environment. While the youth group definitely was for me, I really adored my youth pastor, and the friends that I made there, and that we went on trips with, and so forth. We all having the same reason, going through the same thing, right? Going Sunday to church or to the youth group, you share this feeling of being different and doing something that is totally separate from the society there. And that, knits a closer net to your friends. And so you talk, but you're also aware that whenever you have your youth group meeting again, one of you 15 in the group is going to write a report at the end of the month of what was going on, right? Who said what? So you still wouldn't, same rule applies, you wouldn't necessarily say things that you might say in your own home, but it was much, much better.
It was a safer environment, than, say, school, and you were with other believers.
Right.
And those friends, then they become tight because they're all walking the same walk.
Correct.
They're all walking the same walk. And they all had to make decisions at 14 what they were going to do.
Betty realized she played the wrong video. Betty, that's okay. Tell her she's okay. Yeah, she played video number 2 instead of video number 1. And we're going to go on to video number 3. We're going to skip video number 1, which makes the sermon shorter. Okay? Because this what happened in video number 2 is really, really quite powerful. So first of all, what video number 1 does, I'm just going to very, very fast synopsis. His family made some decisions, and it was a critical decision. And the decision was this, that they would not leave East Germany to go to West Germany. See, when the East Germans took over, his mom and dad made a decision that they would stay in the 1950s. They would stay where they were. They didn't realize they were now going to be in a communist nation for the next 70 years. They had no idea that that was going to happen. Friends of theirs did leave. Friends left and went to the West, where the Americans were and the British. And so their friends left, but they stayed. And then, lo and behold, a wall got put up in Berlin, and the country was divided east to west. As you all know, if you've studied, for us who are older, we remember it. For you who are younger, you've studied it in history. Praise God, you've had to study it. We had to see it. And so his parents had to make some decisions on how they were going to live in an oppressive communist nation. And so they made one very clear decision. They were followers of Jesus. When everybody else gave up going to church, the majority, because it was anti-government to go to church. So you didn't want to get in the way of the government. So many, many people didn't go to church, and he did. His family insisted on it. In fact, on Sunday mornings, they would go in their little German village, they would walk to church, and as they would walk to church, he told me this. He said, people would look at them out their windows because they knew what they were doing, and by their quietly walking to church, they were in rebellion against the government, and there could be consequences. There could be consequences. He shared this. He said, in youth group. Now we get to the story of video number 2. Video number 2 says, when he's 14 years old, when we do confirmation, remember it's German Lutherans, So what the German government did is it usurped confirmation and it created a worship of the government event so that every 13 and 14-year-old child had to go through instruction endorsing the atheistic, communistic government of East Germany. And then on a particular day, and you heard him say it, all the stores closed in the village, everything stopped. They would meet at the high school auditorium. All the children would be up in the front, and they would make a proclamation of supporting communism and the East German ethos. His family were opposed to that, but they knew the consequences. You heard Michael say it. The consequence, if he did not do this, he could not go to university. If he could not do this, his dad could lose his job. So the family quietly sat around the kitchen table. They had to make a decision. Are we going or are we not going? What are we going to do? This became a critical family moment in the life of this home. And this is what they decided to do, which he alluded to. He would go and he would stand on the stage, but he would not speak. So when all the other kids were reciting their commitment to the communist government, anti-God, anti their family value system, he would not speak. He would be there dressed up like everyone else. He would be shoulder to shoulder with all of his classmates because there were a lot of them. And then they made the second decision, which was noticed. His family didn't go. You see, all the families would come in. And then after the event was done, they would go off and they would have cookouts and parties and gifts, you know, kind of like what we would do with confirmation. And they would do that. But his family chose not to go. That was a statement. The boy went, protected the boy. The family didn't go. They didn't appear. And as a result, they were able to sidetrack any of the potential oppression from the East German government. Do you see what happened in that environment? And I think maybe can happen in our own world and our own oppression. Does the oppression shape you? Does it shape you? Yes, oppression can package itself. I'm giving you a government one of a communist nation versus a democracy. But can we in our freedom, in our democracy, do we have oppression here? Yes, we do. We do have oppression here. And that oppression can shape us. That oppression can form us into somebody that we don't want to be. That's why Jesus is clear when he speaks to the Nazareth synagogue. And now, Betty, we're at the slides. He said this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says that. "Today, oppression is defeated." And when Paul writes this in Galatians 5, verse 1, he writes this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Yoke of slavery means yoke of oppression. Yoke of oppression. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul writes, you are set free. Christ has called us and he's given us freedom, which is the opposite of oppression. Michael's family adopted to an oppressive lifestyle. We could be doing the very same thing. We adapt to an oppressive lifestyle. They were still active in their congregation. Michael went to his youth group on Sunday nights, knowing that in the youth group, you'll love this, one of the kids was an East German spy, and monthly wrote a report on what happened in the East German youth group. And the youth pastor who was leading it, and you'll note when what he said there is, he loved that youth pastor. So they had a youth pastor leading their youth group, and that youth pastor knew he was going to get written up monthly, and they were watching to see what he would be doing and how the kids would respond. Jesus wrote this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and I think it's a great word. Of course, it's Jesus. "Be as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove." Think about what you're doing. Wisely resist the oppression in your innocence. Wisely resist it. And this is what's true for Michael. And now we're up to getting more to current history here. In 1989, a most remarkable thing happened. The Berlin Wall came down and East Germany collapsed as a government. For the first time, the people in the East were free to walk between Berlin East and Berlin West. East Germany itself and West Germany. And as things go, Michael grew up, did go to the university, ultimately got a job, moved to Ann Arbor, Michigan, with his job transferring him over here. And he got married, and he had two children, which you saw a few minutes ago. Now we're going to look at video number three.
So, Michael, how in the world did you end up in Ann Arbor, Michigan?
So after I finished my college, after the wall fell,
So when did the wall fall down again?
89.
November 1989.
That was just 3 years into my six-year study at the university. So I finished my college and then started working at a small startup in East Germany. And we were working with an American company headquartered here in Ann Arbor, Michigan. So after a while of that business relationship, they asked me if I would be willing to help them in a project here at the world headquarters in Ann Arbor. And I said, great, when can I come? Right. So, and they gave me a two-year working visa, and that's how I started and how I ended up here.
And that was a two-year visa, and how many years has it been?
In the meantime, 20 years. So,
that's funny.
Two-year visa, became a green card, became this, became that. And I started my family here. Mm-hmm. And, you know, all this being a big part of my history, as soon as Max and Farah were able to travel.
And so you have two kids, Max and Farah, and wife Kat.
Wife Kat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wanted them to see some of them, my history and what has a deep meaning for me. And that was, for instance, in Berlin, the Brandenburg Gate. As long as I grew up, there was a wall, and I could see it from afar, but I could never go there. Mm. Nevertheless, through history, that was the main street of Berlin. Mm. This is where everyone would go through. It's just the main big street through the capital. So I always had this dream or vision that someday I will go through this. And so to go through it then with my family, with Kat, Max and Farah, and actually go through from the east and west like it was nothing, like I saw it on old pictures when there was nothing and you could just go, mm-hmm. was amazing, very emotional to say the least.
So you did it. You took the kids and you walked from east to west.
And that when it sunk in for me, all this, you know, this was like a closing event for me, where it's like, yep, yeah, I have a family now, I'm free, I'm, you know, I work in America, I come here, you know, this is all different. All these bad people that were after me beforehand and interrogated me and tried to tell me something else, what's real and what's not real, all history, they're all lost in history. Mm-hmm.
So you see a man's story of, you hear him say, I always saw the Brandenburg Gate, but you saw that picture with the wall from the east to the west. And he said, I always dreamed of walking through the gate. And he ends up in the United States and he gets married, has his kids, and he goes, this is what he says as a dad. He said, well, my kids are old enough. I'm going to take them back to the Brandenburg Gate. And I'm going to go from east to west. And then what his family told me, they, of course, they do that. You saw the picture. They walk through it. And he says, in his very German way, it was emotional. The children said, my dad wept so hard, it scared us. He cried so deeply, it scared us. Because you see, when he was on the east side, he remembered all of the oppression and all the weightiness and all the suffocation and all the fear. Going to youth group and there's a German spy in the group and people looking at him going to church, and can he go to university, and serving in the East German military, and the weightiness and the conversations and constantly being watched on, all of that oppression sucking life out of him. And that day he could walk from east to west, and he's there with his wife and his kids, and he's free, free. And he breaks into tears. He cries that gut-wrenching moment of freedom, of freedom. You see, what gets me is oftentimes in our oppression, we don't even remember our oppression. It becomes our norm until you taste freedom. Until you taste it. And when you taste the freedom, then you realize what oppression really was. You see, when you know oppression and you experience freedom, your heart melts and you become transformed. When we speak of Jesus bringing us freedom, but truly understanding what it takes to be free. You know what it took for us to be free? It took him dying on the cross. It took him dying. And some of us glimpse the oppression in our own lives. And then when they see that freedom, and they see what the death of Jesus did for them, they begin to weep deeply at the freedom that Christ has given them. They begin to see the glimpse of freedom, and they begin to understand what the oppression was. The cross for us believers, hear this, the cross for us believers is walking through the Brandenburg gates. The cross for us is the statement of freedom, where we go from death to life, from oppression to freedom. And no matter where you live, and you saw it with Michael and his family, no matter where you live, you can be free, even in the midst of oppression. Years ago, Gail and I planted a church called Living Water in Whitmore Lake. And we had people who stepped forward from our home congregation, St. Luke, to help us birth this little church. One of them was a guy named Greg and his wife Marge. And Greg and Marge said, "We know worship team stuff." And as I learned, Greg really, really did know how to do sound systems. And he could play bass and drums. And I'll tell you, when you're a birthing church man, just having anybody who can do anything with instruments is a blessing beyond words. And Greg and Marge committed themselves to the birth of our little congregation, and we spend hours and hours and hours together birthing this church and doing worship and conversations on the phone and innumerable things that we did in order to do ministry in Whitmore Lake, Michigan, so that people would know the name of Jesus, so that people would know what oppression was, and that it was defeated, and that they were free. See, that was the journey, and Greg and Marge were really, really committed to it. One Sunday, I was doing the benediction and the announcements at the end of the service like I do here. And as I was doing the announcements, Greg, who was off to my side, we were in a high school stage. We were renting the high school auditorium in Whitmore Lake. And I'm up in the middle of the stage, and Greg's over on my left and with the band. And I'm doing, you know, the announcements, and we're going to be doing this, and blah, 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 blah. And in the middle of all this, Greg interrupts me on the mic, and he goes, "Dan, I have something to say." "Oh, you got something to say?" And I said, "Well, it's all yours." And Greg said this. He said, "Today is my 10th year free of drugs and alcohol. It oppressed me. It controlled me. But today, 10 years later, for the sake of Jesus and by the power of Jesus in my life, I am set free." That was a better announcement than the ones I was making. What did the congregation do, this little congregation in that little high school auditorium, just trying to make it from Sunday to Sunday, week to week, doing the ministry that God called us to do? They all started to clap. Because one who was lost is now found. One who knew he was enslaved is now set free. I don't know all of your lives. I know some names, getting to know names. What I know is this: everyone in this room wrestles with something that's enslaving them. Maybe it's gossip and bitterness. Maybe it is alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's trying to achieve more wealth than you could ever imagine, and you've gotten yourself into climbing the table to the wealth, climbing the mountain. Whatever your story is, and it's sucking joy out of you. And then there's the voice of Greg and the voice of Michael. For the sake of Jesus, we're set free. We're no longer slaves. We're the people of God. And Jesus came, defeated sin, died so we might be free, and one day be in the very presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.